If not, I invite you to turn with me to the sixth chapter of the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 6. As you're turning there, there was something that came to my mind this morning in Sunday school as Brother Jeff was teaching about Romans chapter 12, verse 1, where it says to present our bodies a living sacrifice unto the Lord. And I was thinking about the Old Testament sacrifices that Brother Jeff was going through, and it kind of dawned on me how much easier that would have been to have those Old Testament sacrifices to present to the Lord versus presenting our bodies as a living sacrifice. And we went through Leviticus chapter 1 and the first 13 verses of Leviticus chapter 2 this morning, and if you read through those things, you would say, Derek, how is that easier than presenting our bodies as a living sacrifice before the Lord? If you read through that, you'll note that there was a lot of work that was involved in presenting those sacrifices before the Lord. It seemed messy when we read through that, about what all went into and how they would have to handle the bodies of these animals that they were sacrificing before the Lord. The reason why it seemed easier to me as I was pondering and considering the instruction of the Lord in that is that the Lord gave out very clear instructions about how those sacrifices were to be made. And in essence, then, you could follow after those instructions and be able to accomplish what God had set forth. But what we know in that, and we got into a little bit later in Sunday school, was that what God was really concerned about, even in those physical sacrifices of the Old Testament, was the heart. God's interest is in the heart. We can do a lot with these bodies, and we should protect them, and we should make them such that they would honor God. And they should indeed be presented as living sacrifices before the Lord. But we know a little bit about how this body reacts according to the things that are in the heart. We know that out of the mouth the abundance of the heart speaketh. That what we say is indicative of what's in our heart. The things that we do then are indicative of what's in our heart. The things that we would, all the activities that we would pursue in life are only following from what's in our heart. You see, God concerns himself with the affairs and the matters of life by looking at the heart. And so as we consider that, and I was thinking about those sacrifices, and specifically as we looked a little bit at Genesis chapter 4 and about the sacrifices of Cain and Abel, we see Cain, and he's angry, and he's upset that his sacrifice is not accepted before the Lord. And what dawned on me was something I heard a preacher say, I don't know, a year or two ago. The preacher was talking about exceptions. And if you're like me in life, you look at things, and we want to try to justify that there's a reason behind those things that we do, whether they are good things or whether they are bad things. And so we'll try to carve out some exception about how God's word applies uniquely to us, as though we are some exception in the instruction and in the word and the doctrine of God. The reason why we do that, this preacher submitted, was that it is easier to try to identify an exception than it is to live an exceptional life. Did you catch that? It is easier for us to try to create some exception as to why the things of God, why the doctrines of God, why the instructions of God don't apply to us at a certain time or in a certain circumstance of life than it is to instead live the exceptional life that is one that looks to the will of God as that which would constrain us, that we would set our life's purpose around. It's easier to try to say, well, that doesn't apply to me for this reason or for that reason, than it is to live exceptionally in the sight of God. That's always stuck with me since I heard that a year or two ago. Because I think that when I look around and I see the work of the Lord in our churches in general, in our church here at Faith, I see that applied to us too much. that we try to say, well, I really would like to give myself over to the Lord and serve Him as I know He's called me to do, and I will do that just as soon as I get this situation worked out. Or I will do that just as soon as my kids get a little older. I will do that just as soon as my friend gets their life straightened out, or my boyfriend, my husband, my wife, my girlfriend, whatever it is, I will put all those things off until then. We try to carve out some exception about when we're going to give ourselves over to the Lord as He's instructed us to. We try to carve out exceptions about why we might give ourselves over in half, but not in whole. We try to carve out exceptions for us about why we'll only go so far instead of, as Brother Jeff mentioned in Sunday school, going all in. Now, I think there's various reasons for those exceptions that we try to make, but all of them pale in comparison to the exceptional sacrifice that was offered for us on the cross at Calvary when the Son of God laid down His life for every one of us that we might know freedom through the blood of an atoning sacrifice made by Jesus Christ. You see, all those sacrifices that we talked about this morning, there in the first two chapters of the book of Leviticus, there would have been all kinds of reasons for why those families that were making sacrifices could have carved out an exception about which sacrifice they would have been making. We talked this morning about how God wanted what was best, a male, one that was valuable without blemish. Those things that would have been the best of the bunch that the family would have to offer was what God was looking for in the sacrifice. And they could have said, well, you know, that one actually has something wrong with it. You can't tell, but I know that it's there, so I'm going to offer this one instead. Just bent it a little bit to offer a sacrifice that wasn't actually as good, but they justified it in their mind as though that it was. They could have bent rules to try to apply to their circumstance or said, well, I really can't do that for this reason or that reason, so I'm going to offer God what's second best. We do that in our lives, don't we? We give to God what's left instead of what's first. When we consider, and I'm going to get to Matthew chapter 6 in here in just a minute. But when we consider the things that God calls us to, when we consider specifically how God has designed and desired for us to live our lives, when we understand the fullness of that reality, not as something that is a suggestion, but as something instead that truly gives us the freedom of life, truly gives us the delight in life and the joy of life. When we come to that realization in our hearts, what we see is that what might seem as though it's too much for us, or what might seem as exceptional, instead are those things that God delights in because they are flowing from our hearts. When we find ourselves to give our hearts over into godliness instead of worldliness, when we find ourselves to give our hearts over to the things that delight the Lord instead of those things that delight the flesh for a short while, we've come to know that the life that God has designed and desired for us far exceeds all the exceptions that we can carve out. My friends, today I want you to come to know and to understand that the desires that God has for you, the design that God has purposed for the life of a believer that we're going to look at here in the sixth chapter of the book of Matthew, they are not things that are grievous. They are not things that are too much or somehow would restrain us or constrain us or do those things that might seem like are just filled with religious ideologies. But instead we find that when we give ourselves over to the Lord and come to know the true character of the believer that Jesus talks about here in the sixth chapter of the book of Matthew, we find joy and we find peace and we find life. What did Jesus say about that? Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. We live our days trying to figure out which way we are to go, trying to find truth, trying to find life. And Jesus said, all of that can be found in me. Here in the sixth chapter of the book of Matthew, Jesus is here in the middle of the greatest sermon that's ever been preached. It began in chapter 5.
The first several verses of chapter 5 begin this way. It says, blessed,
blessed, or happy
are you. He defines the character of a believer. In fact, I would submit to you that the 5th through 7th chapter of the book of Matthew, this Sermon on the Mount that Jesus preaches, have in their entirety to do with the character of the believer. Now, most of us, as I look around today, we are believers. We have trusted the Lord. We would say that we are saved by God's grace. We've come to know the Lord and the free pardon of sin. All those different words that we give in missionary Baptist terminology about what it means to be saved, we can boil all that down and say this, that we're believers. We trusted in the Lord Jesus. We believed in the Lord Jesus for life, and He has saved us. Graciously and miraculously, He saved us. So we're believers. And Jesus is setting out in chapters 5, 6, and 7 in the book of Matthew here, in this Sermon on the Mount, a character of these believers. He's talked in chapter 5 about those Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are they that mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake. On and on and on. Jesus has said, these are the characteristics of the believer. And He says that it's blessed, or it is happy to be those things. Happy are you that are pure in heart. Happy are you that are meek. Happy are you that mourn. Happy are you that are poor in spirit. Jesus is identifying the characteristics of the believer, and He is understanding them to be those things that bring about a good life. A happy and a blessed life aligns with the characteristics of the believer as outlined here in chapters 5 through 7 of the book of Matthew when Jesus was preaching on the Sermon on the Mount. We're going to read here in chapter 6. Jesus has been teaching and has instructed us on prayer. He's instructed us on fasting, about those things that we should seek after in life, laying up for ourselves treasures not here upon the earth, but instead that we would lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven. He's talking about the light of the body is the eye, about those things that we would be looking at and considering in this body that we dwell in. And then in verse 24, we're going to pick it up here. Matthew chapter 6, beginning at verse 24, and we'll read down through the remainder of the chapter. Matthew chapter 6, beginning at verse 24. He says, no man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor yet for your body what you shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body more than raiment? Behold the fowls, behold the birds of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are you not much better than the birds? Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit unto his stature? And why take you thought for raiment, for clothes? Consider the lilies, that the flowers of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not clothed, was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothed the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that you have need of all these things. Listen to verse 33. He says, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. And we'll stop right there at the end of chapter 6. So Jesus is continuing here in His sermon. He's continuing to outline and identify characteristics of the believer. And he says first, we looked at here in verse 24, that the character of the believer is to be loyal to the master. He says, you cannot serve God and mammon. He says, if you try to serve both after godliness and after worldliness, I'm going to use those words as substitutes here, and I think that's okay to do. If you try to serve both after godliness and after worldliness, you're as a man who's halt between two opinions, as we see in the book of Kings. You're someone who is divided. You're being double-minded. Do you know what we see Scripture tell us about being double-minded? It says that a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. He says you can't be caught up between serving after the Lord and serving after things of the world. He says because if you do that, what you're going to do is you're going to love the one and hate the other. Or instead you're going to hold to the one and you're going to despise the other. You cannot serve both of them. My friends, the true religion and faith in God is not one that rides the fence. If you try to live this life with a foot in the things of God and a foot in the things of the world, you're going to find yourself being pulled away from the true reality of the Lord. Why? Because that foot that is in worldliness is teaching you to hate the things of God. That's what's taking place around about us today, is that we live in a day and age in a society that at its very core is trying to teach us to hate and to despise the things of God. Now, when we consider that, when we look at that, I think that it is right for us to understand the reality of the life of the believer, that when we say those things about the world, when we say those things about worldliness that teach us to hate God, that we have the full understanding of the things that we're saying. A lot of times I'm afraid that we are guilty of understanding that we should serve after the Lord rather than serving after the things of the world, but we don't know the full depth of the reality of what that means for the believer. When we talk about giving things over to the Lord, Sister Rebecca's testimony last week has just stayed on my mind all throughout this week. When we talk about giving things over unto the Lord, there's a lot of us who know that we should do that. We know, because we've been taught and instructed, that we should give things over to the Lord. All those worries and concerns, those things that we talked about last week that overwhelm us, all those things that burden us, we know by instruction that we should give them over to the Lord. But when we try to practice that, when we try in fact to give things over to the Lord, all of us understand that that's a lot more difficult than it is to say. It's a lot more challenging to truly and fully give things over to the Lord, even though we've been instructed in that. In some cases, for all of our lives, we hold on to them. We try to keep them close by as though maybe God really doesn't have that under control. Maybe God really doesn't know what he's doing. You see, when we have a foot out in worldliness, we get that way. And that's what Jesus is teaching about here. We look at verse 24 a lot, and you hear it talked about a lot, that you can't serve God and mammon. But Jesus connects this in the very next thing he says. In verse 25, he says, therefore. Now, I want to let you in on a little helpful hint about studying the Bible. Anytime you see the word therefore, it should perk up your ears. Because what the Bible is doing, what God is doing, and in the word that he has breathed, the word that he has instructed these men to write, as Matthew has here, he is connecting ideas. He's saying, because of this, do this. So he says, because you cannot serve God and mammon, therefore this. Listen to what he says. He says, therefore, I say unto you, nay, take no thought for your life. He says, because you cannot serve God and mammon, therefore, don't worry about your life. Now, you might say, well, Derek, that does not make sense yet. And you're right. It does not make sense if we left it off right there. But God is teaching us something. Christ is teaching us something here in this sermon. He says, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor yet for your body, what you shall put on. Jesus' teaching, he says, do not worry, do not concern yourselves, do not be grieved, take no thought for the things of life, what you will eat, what you will drink, and what clothes you will wear. He says, is not life more than food, and the body more than clothes? He's calling our attention away from those things that seem necessary to us. It's necessary for us to wear clothes, it's necessary for us to eat and to drink. But Jesus concerned about our heart. And he says, is not the body more than the things that you put in it, the things that you put on it? He says, you cannot serve God and mammon, so therefore, take no worry. Do not worry about what you will put in your body or what you will put on your body. Is not life more than food and clothes? He gives examples. He's not trying to leave this as some hidden message. He says, behold the birds. The birds in the sky, birds of the air. He says, they don't plant and they don't harvest to gather into barns, but your heavenly Father, God, feeds them. Birds fly around and they don't find themselves planting and taking up. They don't find themselves taking back to some storehouse, yet God provides for them. And he says, are you not better than the birds? He goes on and he says, which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit unto his stature? Just put a finger there on verse 27. We're going to come back to it. But then he continues in verse 28 and he says, and why take you thought for raiment? Why do you worry about clothes? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin wool for garments or for clothes. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all of his glory was not clothed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothed the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you? So Jesus has pointed to the birds in the sky, and he says, see how these birds have all that they need taken care of. Yet they do not plant and they do not harvest to take back into barns, yet God feeds them. And then he says, consider the flowers of this field, how they grow. He says, they don't toil and labor and have to spin wool for garments or for clothing, yet God cares for them, even though they are only for a short while that they would grow before they are taken up and cast into the fire, that they're only here for a season, yet God sees to it to care for them. He says, are you not greater than the birds? Are you not better than the flowers of the field? Will God not take care of you too? I want to just acknowledge something real quick. Jesus here, when he's pointing our attention to nature, he is doing so with full authority. This is not somebody trying to make up some analogy. You know, sometimes as a preacher, I try to bring an analogy to help something be understood. Well, try to make sense of something by comparing it to something else. That's not what Jesus is doing. He's not using an analogy about the birds of the air, and he's not using an analogy about the lilies of the field. Jesus is the creator of all of nature. He's the creator of these things. The birds that are flying and the lilies that are growing, they are doing so under the authority of Jesus. So he's not using an analogy here, but instead the creator is pointing to the things that he created and he's asking us, he's challenging us, he's convicting us, saying, are you not better than they are? Now, unless somebody doubts what I'm saying, the first chapter of the book of John, I believe it's in the third verse, we see John declaring that Jesus was the creator of all things, is that all things were made by him, and without him was nothing made. That Jesus truly was the creator. He has that same character of the Godhead, the same character as the Father, and that he is the creator and sustainer of all things. Without him was nothing made that was made. So then, if Jesus is the creator, and he's pointing to us, and he's giving us the example of these birds, he's giving us these examples of the flowers of the fields, and he's saying, are you not better than they are? What do you answer? What do you answer? Are you better than the birds of the sky?
Are you better than the flowers, or more important to God than the flowers of the field that are for a short while before they are taken up and cast into the oven? Now, some of us would try to say, well, no, those birds are awfully pretty and important, and those flowers sure do bring me joy. But I want you to know that God created all of this. He saw that it was good. So you are right. The birds of the air and the flowers of the field, that they are good. But when he created man particularly special. He formed man in his own likeness. He created us in his image. And we were not merely brought out of the dust of the ground and given life, but instead God himself breathed into the nostrils of Adam the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Indeed and in truth, man is far better in God's eyes than the birds of the air and the flowers that grow. God cares for you, is the point that I'm trying to make. You are the apple of his eye. God loves you. You hear me? I recognize that that's a very well-known saying in religious circles, that God loves you. But my friend, I want you to know it is true today. God loves you, and he cares for you. And he tells us to cast our cares, to cast our anxieties upon him, because he cares for us. Those things that you are going through in life, those things that are holding you back, those burdens that you are bearing, those things that are weighing you down, all that turmoil in your heart, all that worry and all that anxiety, God knows about it and God cares about it, and he invites you to cast your cares upon him. Isn't that wonderful? Praise God that we have such a God as this, that he invites us to cast all of our anxieties upon him. How wonderful. He says, I'll give you examples of how much I care for you. That bird does nothing to feed itself, yet it's provided all the food that it needs. Those flowers, they do nothing of themselves that they would be clothed, yet they have all that they need to grow. My friends, how much more will God take care of us? And then he acknowledges something that should be critical and convicting for all of us. He says, O ye of little faith. He says, O ye of little faith. Who's Jesus talking to here? He's got his disciples around and he's teaching them. And he says, O ye of little faith. We worry, don't we? And sometimes anxiety strikes us. Like we talked about last week, it can overwhelm us. We're faced with decisions. We're not sure which way to go. We're stressed. Last Sunday, we took a little trip this past week for a few days. And last Sunday, after church, we were loading up the car to leave, and we have the kids positioned differently in the car to have room for our luggage and things. And Maverick goes, this is stressful. It was pretty cute. It also convicted my wife and I, because we wondered how many times we said something was stressful that he's picked up enough on it to view it in the right context. The reality is that a 4-year-old acknowledged that it was stressful trying to figure out where he was supposed to sit. The 4-year-old can realize that. I think all of us can rightly say that we know what it is to be stressed, don't we? We know what it is to be filled with anxiety and worry. God says, cast your cares upon him, for he cares for you. He says, take no worry for food, for drink, for raiment, for clothes. He says, look to the birds. He says, look to the lilies of the field. Then he challenges us and he says, O ye of little faith. When he challenges us in that way, he is challenging us that when we see ourselves worried, when we see ourselves filled and riddled with anxiety, with stress, he calls us to look to him. He calls us to say, why take you so much thought of what you are going to eat and what you are going to drink and what you're going to put on? Do you not know that I created you? Do you not know that I formed you?
And the breath that fills your lungs is sustained by me. Oh, ye of little faith. He challenged Peter the same way, didn't he? When Peter saw Jesus walking on the water, and he called out to Jesus and said, "Invite me out onto the water." And Jesus bids him to come. And Peter stepped out onto the water. And Peter was walking on water with Jesus. Did you hear me? Peter was looking at Jesus. And when Jesus, who was standing on the water, invited Peter to step on the water too, he trusted him. And he did it, and Peter was walking on the water with Jesus. And then something happened. Peter realized what he was doing. And he realized that man is not meant to walk on water, at least naturally. And so he started to sink. And Jesus reached up, and he grabbed him, and he pulled him up. He said, "When did you doubt? When did you doubt?" Do you get what he's saying? When we place our faith and trust in Jesus, when we look to him as the one who sustains all things and takes care of us, and all that worry and all that anxiety that we take upon ourselves as though somehow we have to work these things out on our own, Jesus provides us the example that when we're trusting him, even when he invites us to do the impossible, that we can do them. When our faith and our trust is secured in him, we can walk on the water when Jesus invites us to come. So long as our faith is in him. Isn't that incredible? Now, I want you to hear what I said. We can walk on the water when Jesus invites us to come. You go stepping out walking on water right now, you're not going to do it. But when Jesus invites us to come, when Jesus invites us to do those things that are even to us impossible, we're able to do them when our faith and our trust is in him. He goes on, I need to try to hurry. He says, "Therefore, don't worry. Take no thought saying what we will eat or what we will drink or wherewith we will be clothed." He said, "For all these things do the Gentiles seek." Speaking of the Gentiles, he's speaking to those that for our sake and understanding today, those that are unsaved, those that don't know the Lord, those that are worldly. These are the things that those that are worldly seek after. He says, "For your heavenly Father knoweth that you have need of all these things." You ever get that way sometimes? I do. Where you say, "You know, I really need that. I really need to make sure that I have food and that I have drink and that I have clothes." God knows. We're not breaking news to God when we acknowledge our need of these things. He understands. Jesus is intimately familiar with the human condition. Did you hear me? Jesus knows what it's like to go through life with the cares and the worries and the anxieties that we carry. Mm-hmm. He says, "Your Father knows that you have need of all these things." He says, "But," that's another one of those words that should perk our ears. He says, "But rather than seeking those things that the Gentiles seek, those that the world seeks," he says, "seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." He says, "Take therefore do not worry for tomorrow. For the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof." I was off work this past week. I really tried to discipline myself from looking at what was going on at work, what things I'm going to be coming back to tomorrow. I know that it's going to be a rough couple of days when I go back to work, because there's things that were left undone last week that I'm going to have to come back into and do. I could worry about that all day today and stress myself out, couldn't I? Oh man, this week's just going to be a hard week. I got to make sure I rest up. I got to make sure I take care of these things or that things that might pull me out of the will of God concerning his Sabbath. Because I know the week that lies in front of me. I say most of us here today, we're staring tomorrow a 40-hour work week right in the eyes. Sometimes that stresses us out. But Jesus here is teaching. He says, take no thought for the morrow. Do not worry about tomorrow. For tomorrow will take care of the things that it has in store. Sufficient today is the trouble that we have to deal with. What's he saying? He's saying, trust tomorrow to God. Leave tomorrow to God. Worry about the things that you have in front of you today. And isn't that reassuring to know? Because here's the thing that we think we know that we really don't. I think I know the things that I have to do tomorrow, but inevitably something's going to come up that I did not expect. There's going to be things that I wake up to tomorrow that challenge me, things that would worry me, things that are going to throw me off of my plans. We know what it is like to go from day to day and face new challenges and new stresses and new worries. But you know what? We don't know about tomorrow. God does. All the worry that we have for tomorrow, God's already seen the morning and he's already seen the night, and he knows what's going to tempt us. He knows what's going to ensnare us. He knows what kind of trouble we'll get into. He knows what kind of victories we're going to win. God knows everything about tomorrow. So leave tomorrow to him and serve him here today while you can. That's the message that Jesus is teaching. We left out a verse, didn't we? Verse 27, he says, which of you by worrying can add a cubit to your stature? Now there's a lot of King James language in that. But he says, which of you by worrying can add a cubit, which is a measure about 18 inches. He says, which of you by worrying can add 18 inches to your height? None of us can, right? I'm about 5'10", I suppose. I don't want to have to quickly do the math. I'm not going to become 7'4" by all my worrying. Somebody can correct me if I did that math wrong very quickly. But it's not going to happen. Now, Jesus is supposing something impossible here, isn't he? Impossible for all of our worrying to add something to our stature. But he's making a point here in the midst of pointing to the things of nature about our inability to control nature. Did you notice that? We are unable to control nature. We're unable to control that the wind blows. We're unable to control that the sun shines or that it rains. God is in control of all of those things. We can't control nature. But what we can look to and what we can see is the one who does. When I was considering this, and we'll try to close with this, as I was considering these things, whenever I see the word cubit, I think of two things. I think of the ark, Noah's ark, about the cubits and the length and the breadth that God had designed that Noah should use when he built the ark. And I think of David and Goliath and how tall that giant was. Now, I suppose most of us are familiar with the story of David and Goliath, but for those that aren't, just quickly, there was this Philistine army made up of giants. Far superior in strength, far superior in size to the armies of Israel. And they were defying the God of Israel. They were defying the armies of the living God. They were calling out in challenge to the armies of Israel. And Israel was afraid. They looked around. They could not find any amongst them that could rival the champion of the Philistines, that could rival this giant Goliath. David was a little ruddy country boy, the Bible tells us. He wasn't a part of the armies that had went out to encamp against the armies of the Philistines. But he was sent out there to check on his brothers, to take them some things. So David shows up on the scene and he hears the challenges that are going out from this Philistine giant against the armies of Israel. And David asks the question. He says, who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he would defy the armies of the living God? This is a little ruddy country boy. He's no match for a giant. Yet he's looking out across the valley where the other army is encamped. And he's hearing their challenge. And he's saying, who does this guy think he is challenging God? Mm-hmm. David looked and he said, "Boys, I recognize that I'm just a little ruddy country boy." He says, "But I slew the bear and I slew the lion." And he said, "The God that delivered me from the paw of the bear and from the paw of the lion, he will deliver me from this uncircumcised Philistine giant as well." They tried to prepare David to go out to meet this giant. They put all this armor on him and try to give him all this equipment that would protect him. David is a little ruddy old country boy. He puts all this stuff on. Can't you just picture him barely able to walk? Trying to carry all this stuff, looking like my little one-year-old when she tries to put on my shoes, just fumbling all about. He takes it all off. He says, "I've not tested all that. I've not proved all that. I'm not going with that." He says, "I didn't need all that when I took down the lion. I didn't need all that when I took down the bear." So you know what he did instead? He went down to a brook, and he picked up 5 smooth stones, put them in his bag there with this sling, and he ran. Did you hear that? David ran. He ran down to the battle that was before him. Now, I don't know about you, but if I was trying to put myself in David's shoes, I would not have been going to run to meet a giant. I would have been walking real slow. "Lord, won't you get me out of this somehow? God, I know I talked a big game up there, but that giant's really real, and he's really big, and I have nothing but a few stones in my pocket and a sling, so I'm going to take my time coming down here thinking perhaps you'll provide some way out." But David ran. He ran. And he got down there before Goliath, and Goliath started laughing at him. He said, "Are they really sending down this little ruddy country boy to try to challenge me, this champion of the giants of the armies of the Philistines?" And David got one of those stones out of his bag, and he put it in his sling, and he started twirling it, and he let that rock go, and that rock hit Goliath dead between the eyes, and Goliath dropped dead just like that. David ran, and he got Goliath's sword, and he took that sword and cut off his head. And victory was won that day over a Philistine giant by a little ruddy country boy. Now to the world, they look at that and they try to compare it as this great achievement by an underdog over this challenge that was greater than it was. But when the world tries to make that comparison, they're missing something. I think David saw something different about that giant than the rest of the armies of Israel did that day. The armies of Israel looked out and they saw a giant who was much bigger than they were. But David looked out and he saw that his God was a lot bigger than that giant was. He said, "Who is this giant that is defying the armies of the living God? Does he not realize how small he is in comparison to the God of Israel?" He said, "God delivered me out of that bear, and that bear was a lot bigger than me too. And he delivered me out of that lion, and that lion was really scary too. Behold, this Philistine giant, he might be bigger than I am, and he might be scary to all of us, but my friends, he is no match for my God." So rather than worrying, rather than having all this doubt and stress and anxiety well up in him when he went out to meet the giant, he took what he knew, and he trusted the Lord. And God brought the victory. God brought the victory. What's the lesson there for us then? As we looked here today in Matthew chapter 6. We have lots of worries. And we have lots of concerns. And we have anxiety. And we have stresses. And all of those things to us, they seem like giants sometimes. But they are nothing before God. God calls to us and he says, "Take no thought. Do not worry about what you will eat or what you will drink. Do not worry about your clothes. He says, I take care of the birds and I take care of the flowers. I'll take care of you." He says, the world worries about all of those things. He says, "You instead, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all those things will be added unto you. Don't worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow will take care of the things of tomorrow." Serve the Lord today. Serve the Lord today.